We're looking at Luke chapter 15 in this series on ears to hear, getting to the point of the parables. And every time I'm studying, I'm learning stuff, lots of new stuff, things that you think you know well, you suddenly realise you don't know quite so well. And there are many points within the parables, no doubt, and all of them are valid, but the main thrust of the parable is what I'm trying to get across in these in these sessions. What did the crowd really hear? What did the Jewish ear hear? What is it that time and geography and cultural difference have dulled in our hearing that we need to rediscover? So we've prayed into that. We need to read it now and just find out what it is that God is saying through this section of Jesus' teaching. I've called this the parable of the lost, and I'll mention a bit more about why in a minute, but the seeding is essentially about sheep, silver and sons. Sheep, silver and sons. And if there's one job I'd really like in sort of some sort of highfalutin biblical council of editors, I wouldn't want to be a translator because I don't know enough, but I'd love at times to have a say in the subheadings that we have in our Bibles. Because sometimes they're really helpful. They're not inspired, you know that, don't you? But sometimes they're just a little bit too cut and dried. And actually, it's a little bit of a hobby horse of mine. For instance, above verse 11, when it says the parable of the lost son, it really should at least say sons. Because as we shall see tonight, the whole thrust of Luke 15 ends with the point Jesus makes about the older brother. That's what the whole chapter is about, really. Everyone else that we've got so much knowledge and sort of teaching on, we forget sometimes. It's really about the second lost son. But yeah, I'd love that job. I'd love to be involved in coming up with new headings. Maybe we could do that one time for, no, perhaps not, on a slow news day. But let's read it. Let's read Luke 15 and hear about the sheep, the silver and the sons, and what I call the parable of the lost. This is a really fascinating study for me because, as I say, we all know something about these three parables, so say. But actually, the more you look at them, the more you sort of begin to understand what Jesus is doing. And of course, I think we looked at with the Good Samaritan as well. Reading around the parable will often give you a good reason to understand why it was delivered in the first place. What we're going to do first of all is go back to verse 1 and find the tax collectors and sinners all gathering round Jesus to hear him. And for the Pharisees, this is death by association. This is not a good thing. So a rabbi or a Pharisee or anyone as respectable as Jesus was, bear in mind they called him rabbi even though they didn't agree with his teaching. This was a man of authority and influence. It simply wasn't done. You did not mix with people of either a lower class or a lower moral status. So the Pharisees in verse 2 are really sort of aghast at this. And they're muttering amongst themselves. And they're doing it with a religious kind of connotation. They see Jesus as one of them, even though perhaps they might be at odds with some of the things he goes on to say. But what they can't understand is this man welcoming sinners and eating with them. It's just not done culturally in Israel. So why is he doing this? Why is this man with such a knowledge and a command of scripture, with such an obvious mantle? Why is he sort of lowering his standards and opening his doors to pretty much anyone? And of course, the devastating sort of condemnation of Jesus is found that not just he welcomes sinners, but he eats with them. And again, in Israel, you'd have to think about what that meant. It probably doesn't mean an awful lot different for us today, but to actually be a host, to actually serve these people. Probably heard it said elsewhere, when perhaps on the road to Emmaus, when they get to the house, Cleopas lets Jesus, he doesn't know it's Jesus, break the bread, because actually that's the role of the host. The host is meant to serve his guests. And here's Jesus, a rabbi, and he's serving people like this. Well, they don't like it, do they? And they're muttering about it. And that, friends, is the context. That's what Luke 15 is really all about. Why would Jesus mix with people like this when he could just mix with people like us? And that's the sort of in and out politic that runs through the whole of the gospel story, really. Whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it's really effectively who's in and who's out from the Jewish point of view. Jesus, of course, subverts that, as he always does. But from a Jewish point of view, when you read the Gospels, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What he's really saying is, am I in or am I out? Because if you're a Jew, you think you're in. You've been brought up to think you're in. And everyone who isn't Jewish or who is a sinner is out. So they cannot get their head around the fact that Jesus is mixing with and eating with people who are out. They're outside the camp. And they cannot quite understand it. So what happens is we get these so-called three parables that Jesus tells. And he tells them with increasing detail. And he tells them almost, if you like, to corner the Pharisees. We don't get an explanation afterwards. If you get to chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus is moving on. He's talking to his disciples now. A different group of people, a different tact altogether. So Luke 15 really is about addressing the mutterings of the Pharisees and seeing who's in and who's out. And that's what he does with devastating effect. Now, in your Bible, as I say, it will probably say three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And I'm not going to be too sort of dogmatic about this, because I'm sure you can draw your own conclusions. But it seems to me that this block of teaching in Luke is really addressing one thing. Remember, the parables address one thing. There might be points to make along the way, but there's really one thrust, one punchline in every parable. And I think the closer you read this, especially having looked at verses 1 and 2, Jesus is really just sharing one parable. He's bringing in different points and nuances and changing tact within it, but ultimately he's saying the same thing. And so instead of saying it's the parable of this, then it's the parable, it's actually the parable of the lost. Because that's the motif, that's the theme that actually characterises the whole chapter and what Jesus is dealing with. Verse 3, that Jesus told them this parable. He starts off by saying, any one of you, imagine it's you. And then he goes on in verse 8, or suppose. He's contrasting. He's not starting a new parable or a new line of teaching or argument. He's just saying, look, we've talked about a man with a sheep. Suppose a woman has some coins. He's just developing the same point. And then probably the most convincing argument for what I've just said is verse 11. Jesus continued. He hasn't stopped yet. He's in full flow. So rather than, and as I say, I'm not going to be too hung up on it, but I think this is one parable. And in the original languages, so I'm told, it's one block of teaching. And then, of course, chapter 16, we've said, goes into a totally different audience with the disciples in mind. So it's really, in my mind, the parable of the lost. And that takes the shape, as I've said in my title, of sheep, silver, and sons. And each one builds on the next. But the whole thing is key in verse 25 to the end. Let's start then with looking at this first section. And this will be the sort of build-up, because really it ends, as I say, with the punchline later on. The first thing Jesus does in answering the mutterings of the Pharisees, who's in, who's out, why is Jesus trying to sort of identify with these sinners? Jesus addresses this group and this question in a parable. Suppose one of you, so it's not a sort of hypothetical person here. Jesus is really being easy access here, isn't he? Anyone, suppose one of you. Looking into the eyes of these people, he's identifying them with something which is so humdrum that it's impossible to avoid. Any one of you I could be talking about, he says. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country? This is an incredibly sarcastic parable, by the way, the way it begins. Jesus is basically making fun of them with the way the tone of this parable unfolds. Suppose any one of you has 100 sheep and you lose one of them. It's not a lot to lose, actually. You've got to make a choice already in this parable. I've got 99. They're my livelihood. They're worth something to me. They clothe me. They feed me. I can sell them. I can get all sorts of manner of income from 99 sheep. Okay, I've lost one. I'll learn my lesson. I'll try not to do it again. But Jesus introduces a very dramatic shepherd. He's not very good at maths. He leaves 99 of them in the open country. Jesus is making fun. Jesus is being sarcastic. Jesus says, I'm going to just take 99, you know, it's a good livelihood here. There's plenty of meat here. There's plenty of milk here. There's plenty of potential here. And I'm just going to leave them in open country and I'm going to go and look for the one. Not particularly good stewardship, is it? And we get the parable of the talents elsewhere, which talks about stewardship. Jesus isn't talking about stewardship here. He's exaggerating. He's being sarcastic. He leaves his huge, huge livelihood in the open country, and he goes off looking for this errant sheep. It's a very dramatic and pretty stupid shepherd, really, because Jesus is making a point. The drama that the shepherd represents is trying to address the mutterings of the Pharisees. He goes off, he leaves these 99 vulnerable, available even. Remember the shepherd's role in that time and culture. If you think about King David, who did he wrestle? Bears and lions. Jesus himself says, I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. We just make an instant connection with Calvary there. But anyone who heard Jesus say that would have thought, yes, actually, shepherds are willing to give their lives for the sheep. It's a very dangerous job to be a shepherd. There's all manner of robbers and animals that potentially could cause harm. So here's a dramatic shepherd who leaves his 99 and he goes off in search of the one. Just one. You and I and the crowd at Jesus' time would have thought, well, how stupid. How ridiculous. He's lost one, but he's got 99. But Jesus persists with the parable. He goes on his way diligently. He finds it and he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Jesus is still pushing the limits here of their tolerance. He's making fun. Joyful? Probably it would be a relief, maybe annoyance. Probably the man would be indifferent. Oh, here it is, after all. Let me take it back to the... But no, Jesus says this dramatic shepherd, he's got a disproportionate passion for this lost sheep. He puts the others at risk in order that he might find this one. When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. It's an incredibly exaggerated tale. And it gets more. When he gets back, he calls his friends. I would imagine there would have been a light ripple of laughter at this point. Because this is not what shepherds do. They don't take sole errant lambs back when they've already got 99 and then ring everyone up and say, guess what? It's back. Let's have a party. It's the equivalent of you or I perhaps losing your car keys. Maybe they're more important actually thinking about it. But if I lost my car keys tonight and I found them, I wouldn't ring Richard up and Eddie up and Rosie up and say, come on, let's go for a drink. I found my car keys. That's the light ripple of applause. That's exactly the point of this parable, at this point. He's acting in a very dramatic, exaggerated way. I found my lost sheep! Rejoice with me. This lone searcher makes it a communal party. He invites others to share in this rather vainglorious act of finding one lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, says Jesus. This is the earthly story, this is the heavenly meaning. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, here's another gag, Jesus is making a joke, 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. There's never been 99 people that don't need to repent. There's never been one person that doesn't need to repent. Jesus is making fun. And he does so with gag after gag after gag in this opening gambit in this one parable about what it means to be lost and found. There is no such thing as 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The 99 sheep are as lost as the one, once we begin to realize what Jesus is really saying. Or suppose, says Jesus, I haven't finished with you yet. They're scratching their heads. Some people are laughing. Maybe the Pharisees are a bit bemused at this point. Jesus is sat there with his friends, his publicans and his sinners, all around him enjoying the story. And he carries on. This time it's not a dramatic shepherd, it's a diligent woman. It's not lost sheep, it's lost silver. And Jesus begins to narrow the field. It's not just any one of you now, it's a woman. Something again that probably wouldn't have been often talked about or used as an example. It would always have been a man. But here's a woman. Jesus is turning it on its head again. Here's a woman with 10 silver coins, possibly a dowry, possibly something she's earned for herself, but out of 10, she loses one. We're not talking about 100 now, where perhaps the odd one, well, okay, you lost a sheep, but you've still got 99. No, she's only got 10 to begin with. Jesus is narrowing the field. Jesus is getting to his point. And she loses it, just the one. She's only got 9 left. He introduces a different kind of drama now. Not a dramatic shepherd, but a diligent woman. This shepherd who's recklessly leaving 99 in open country just to go and find the one token lost sheep. This is a woman who lights her candle, sweeps the house. Presumably this goes on late into the night, by the way Jesus describes it. She doesn't just look for 10 minutes at midday when she lost it. No, the search carries on. It goes deep into the night. Things are always worse at night, aren't they? There's a drama here, unfolding in the dark and in the silence and in the isolation of her search. But she does search, carefully, until she finds it. I don't know where she finds it. Jesus doesn't tell us. But she finds it. Just the same parable, reinforcing the same point. And if you don't believe me, look at what she does next, verse 9. When she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbours, and she says exactly the same thing as this rather dramatic shepherd. The diligent woman says, I found it. Luke says that. Luke will show me something innocuous, like a farm animal from his plastic farm, and probably weeks after he's not coming, he says, I found it. And you think, big deal. But it was a big deal. I found my lost coin. Rejoice with me. It's the invitation, you see, to come in, not remain on the outside, not remain searching, not remain alienated, but to realize what's on offer here. And even if you stumble into it, stumble into it. Find it. And then you can rejoice with me. You see? We're back into that Jewish context where who's in and who's out. Are you at the party? Are you rejoicing? Are you aware of what's being celebrated and why? Because in the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels, verse 10. Just like he's already said in verse 7, over one sinner who repents. That's where the party is at. That's where the in-crowd meet. And there are tax collectors there, and there are prostitutes there, and there are all manner of sinners there, outcasts from the Jewish regime, but they're in with God. And they're in on the story. And Jesus begins to polarize the two groups. In the dramatic shepherd and the diligent woman, we have a picture of someone who persistently looks for what is lost, because what is lost is of unnatural value. It's just a coin. It's just a sheep. But look at the lengths to which that person, the woman, or any one of you, is ready to go in order to find them, rejoice over them, and invite others in to celebrate something being found. Jesus then continues. The parable continues. From sheep to silver, from dramatic shepherds to diligent women, now he comes to the real heart of this issue. Jesus continues, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided up his property between them, and so on and so forth. And we know this story really well, don't we? In fact, Luke's probably got, I don't know how many first Bibles he's got. He's got so many at home. He doesn't realize it, but he's already like me. He's got so many Bibles. And they're all like beginner's Bibles or first Bibles or children's Bibles. And you'd be amazed how many of them stop at verse 24. The parable of the prodigal son or the lost son is only half the story. But what Jesus really does is he compounds the point he's already made, and then from verse 25 he explains the whole reason for the one parable about sheep, silver and sons. The son comes and he effectively says to his father, I wish you were dead. I really do. You know that thing that's called inheritance? It happens one day after you die, then I'll be in line. And even though I'm the younger one, I'm not even the older brother asking for this, I just wish you were dead. If you were dead, then I could have it. So that's really what I'm saying. And culturally, that would have been, well, it still is, isn't it? Scandalous. And the father's role would be to be passive at that point so that the older son could step in. Now, the older son's role would have been to mediate and rebuke the younger son. That's how the family unit works. The father, from the way the parable reads, is pretty well off. The fact that he can actually go on and realise this insolent boy's request shows that he's not badly off. He can carve his estate up and still manage to keep servants and fatted calves and a son and presumably a wife and whatever else. He's not a badly off man. He's presumably well thought of, well connected, probably a nobleman of some standing. And his job would have been to set back and allow his older son to rebuke the younger one. But he doesn't. The older son is there. He divided his property between them. So the younger son is the insolent one, he's the greedy one, he's the selfish one, he's the obvious sinner. But there are two sinners in that scene. One of them is so obvious that you could point him out a mile off. Look how rude he is, look how greedy he is, look how selfish he is. But no one's looking at the other one, who is equally wicked and greedy and selfish. Only the father deserves credit in verse 12 for his grace, for his generosity, and his love. He divided his property between these two totally unworthy sons. One insolent and aggressive in his request, one passive and remiss in what he wasn't prepared to do. And so we move from that rather scandalous situation where the father's put in an impossible situation that he should never have been put in, to the next phase of the parable, where not long after that, there's drama in the way Jesus talks. It's not as if that's bad enough. Not long after that, he shoves off. The younger son gets together all he had, hasn't worked for it, hasn't deserved it, and then he gets lost. He goes. Wallet stuffed full of notes. And he sets off for a distant country. And there he squanders his wealth in wild, or I think some versions say prodigal, some versions say riotous living. Wow. He's gone to Vegas, hasn't he? Or whatever the equivalent would have been in those days. Maybe Jericho, I don't know. But he's gone to Vegas with pockets full. He's ready to roll. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, apparently. Well, we find out, don't we? And Jesus is quick with the way he deals with this son. After he'd spent everything there, we don't know how long it took, we don't know what he got up to particularly, the older son speculates about it later in the story, but ultimately he suddenly gets stuck, doesn't he? No fun, no more money. The fair weather friends that presumably he'd accumulated have gone, they've dried up, because that's often the way the world works, isn't it? When you're in, but when you're out, and there's nothing here to commend him anymore, and he's so struck by his own need, and to make matters worse, a severe famine starts. Jesus is still pushing the tolerance of the Pharisees. He's still pushing to see if they're convicted by the way he's creating this scandalous story. It's already scandalous in the eyes of what the shepherd did, and maybe even in the light of what the woman did, but the way the fathers behaved and the way the sons have behaved, this is a ridiculous story, and now there's a famine. So he goes in verse 15, and in the original language, apparently that word hired literally means glued. He glued himself to a citizen of that country. He's so desperate. He clings to them. He pleads with them. Oh yeah, the guy who was sat on the high horse coming in is now in the hog's trough, isn't he? He goes, he gets a job feeding pigs. And from the man who had so much to begin with, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. That is a key verse when you relate it to the father's heart in verse 12. No one in that far country gives you anything. But at home where you belong, you get everything. The father is always being contrasted to his prodigal sons in the way that he acts. No one gave him anything. The father gave him everything. Who's in? Who's out? Where do you want to be? Then we have that road of repentance, don't we? He comes to his senses. He rehearses what he's going to say. He knows he's sinned. Do you know what? Before he gets home, he's no longer lost. He's no longer lost. He's already aware of the road home, isn't he? It doesn't start with a footstep. It starts with a heart step. And he rehearses it. And he gets to that place where he's no longer lost. He's come to himself, I think it says in the King James. When he came to himself, He finds himself, in other words. He's not the sheep out there somewhere recklessly jumping off a cliff. He's not the coin hiding under the bed where no one can see it. He's the son who started off so badly, but now he's come to himself. And he's on his way home. Not to kind of peddle it or justify it or plead with his father to come back on equal terms. No, he just wants to be like one of the hired men, according to verse 19. He's no longer worthy. He's a sinner. And he wants to come to the party. And while he was still a long way off, just such a lovely verse to preach on, very moving verse to preach on. While he's still probably, we've always got this idea that he's sort of on the outskirts of the property. Probably he's on the outskirts of the village or the town. The likelihood is that the father, being a nobleman, would have been one of those men who sat at the city gate talking and being seen to be wise and probably a leader of the clan or the community. And while he's still outside, the father sees him. He leads him through the city gates. In open eye of everyone. He's not ashamed of his son. The father sees him while he's a long way off. He's not in the house. He's not in the grounds. He's not even in the town yet. And yet this man hitches up his robes, which is, again, just simply wouldn't have been done. It's another funny aside in the parable. Jesus paints the picture of a prodigal father as much as prodigal sons. He's reckless in the way he's acting. He's hitching up his skirt. He's on the run. He looks ridiculous. But he doesn't care. Because he runs to his son. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. This is all beautiful imagery, isn't it? The son's coming in from outside. And the father, who very often in Jewish tales and certainly parables would represent God, isn't turning him away. He's going out to bring him in. And the son kind of stumbles over his words and he's rehearsed them all the way home. And Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you and blah, blah. But the father cuts across what he's saying in verse 23 and says, quick, let's move on this. We don't need to dwell on the past. Quick, bring the best. Bring the best. The best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill. Let's do exactly what the woman did when she found a coin. Let's do exactly what the shepherd did when he found his sheep. Let's celebrate. Presumably that would have been a community celebration. A man of means would have probably invited people in, especially when you hear what the father goes on to say. I thought you were dead and yet you're alive. This is a reason to rejoice. Let's invite the whole neighborhood. And they begin to celebrate. And Jesus makes the point he's made already with the sheep and the silver. He now makes it with the first of the two sons. He was lost, verse 24, and is found. He was outside, he put himself outside, but now he's back inside. Despite what he's done, he is inside, and they begin to celebrate. Meanwhile, now this is the killer point. This is the bit where the whole of Luke 15 finds its sense. This is the punchline. Whatever you've heard about sheep, whatever you've heard about silverware or sons tonight, this is the bit where Jesus really addresses the issue in Luke 15. The older son was in the field. He comes near, he hears music, he sees dancing, he calls one of the servants. What on earth's going on? Your brother has come. The impossible has been possible. Great. Oh, let me just go and get him a present. I'll come and you just tell him I'm on my way. Is he happy to see him? Yeah, right. Your father's gone to great lengths to celebrate his return. Fatted calf. Everything's going on. People have been invited. We've got less money than we had, but we've still got enough. We've stretched a little bit, but no expense has been spared here. We're going to throw a party. And the older brother in verse 28 becomes angry. And this is the key phrase in the whole of Luke 15. He refused to go in. You see, the Pharisees in verses 1 and 2 think, what is Jesus doing on the outside? He should be in here with us. What they don't realize is that they are on the outside, refusing to go in. Jesus brings the benevolent grace and love of the Father. Jesus brings the joy and rejoicing of heaven. Jesus receives those who no one else in that country would give them anything. Back in verse 16. The cold, unremitting heart of a human person who is simply lost with their own selfishness and unyielded to God. They're mean-spirited. And he refuses to go in. And he's exactly like, he's not only like the Pharisees, he's like any one of us, who refuses to see the breadth and the depth and the height and the wonder of God's love. Once we narrow it, once we dictate what it is, once we put it on our terms, look what he says. He's a classic example of law. He goes and finds the Father. He doesn't even address him as Father. Verse 29 is so rude. It is rude, if not more rude, than the first request that the younger son made. Look, he says, all these years I've slaved for you. Not a hint of gratitude, not a hint of humility, not a hint of love or affection or loyalty to the Father. And look what he represents. He represents the most legalistic, religious person that could ever possibly rely on law. I've never disobeyed your orders. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O God. The older brother doesn't, does he? No delight in his heart. I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. It's a law-driven life. I've tried to keep within the tram lines. I've done my best. Why are you like this? He's got no idea. No idea what the Father has done for him, for the other son, and indeed for the world. You never gave me anything. He's blaming God. Why do people blame God? Because they're on the outside. They don't understand the grace, the love of the Father who comes running to meet those who recognize they're lost. He's trying to find himself within law. I'm your son. I deserve. You don't deserve anything. And so when this son of yours, look how the parable ends. This older brother is so lost at this point in the parable. It's almost humorous again. For everything the lost son went through, he's found, he's back, he's rooted, he's established, he's more grateful than he could ever have been because he was found by the Father. Look how distant this older brother has put himself. When this son of yours, he removes himself from the family unit. My son, says the Father, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. This is a matter of life and death. This brother of yours was dead. He's not a son of mine at this point. He's a brother of yours. Go back to verse 1 and 2, Pharisees. Look at what Jesus is doing in welcoming tax collectors and sinners because they're brothers of yours. And that's the point of Luke 15. They were dead. But now they're alive. Because in a few chapters time, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. That's you, Zacchaeus. Why is he going to the house of a tax? You don't see it. You're still outside. He's a brother of yours. The Father doesn't discriminate. He loves the Jews. He loves the Gentiles. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the tax collectors. For God so loved, he gave. And the punchline of Luke 15, friends, is really, where are you? Are you inside? Or are you outside? Are you rejoicing that in your deadness and in your corruption and in your complete impotence to save yourself and even despite yourself, God loves you, God meets you, God welcomes you, God feasts with you, God celebrates you, God saves you? Or are you on the outside, just like the Pharisees, just like the older brother in verse 29, looking, look, but not willing to come in? Really a parable about where you are. It's a parable of orientation, if you like. Where are you? So Jesus really challenges us about sheep and the dramatic shepherd who's willing to go into a reckless search looking for one sheep. Because heaven forbid, there's 99 people who are so righteous that everyone needs it. They're all as lost and dependent on the shepherd as each other. He talks about the diligent woman and her silverware. She looks for it. She looks high and low. She looks deep into the house and deep into the night. Such is the value of the coin in her sight. But he talks about the devotion of the father, who loves despite his despicable sons. They're both lost. By the end of the parable, one is found. We don't know about the other one. Jesus leaves it open, like so many of these parables, for those who have ears to hear. How dramatic are you? In other words, how far, like the shepherd, are you prepared to go as an ambassador for Christ, looking for lost people? We should be reckless in that way. We should be willing to do what he did. How diligent are you? How active are you searching for those who are outside, far from the Father, in a far country that is giving them nothing? We have so much in Christ to give them. And how devoted? I guess that's the ultimate question, isn't it, really? How much do we actually care? The Father sees the need a long way off. He's got no reason to go after the way he's been treated, but he goes all the same. And we're called to go. We're called to be Christ. This parable has so much to say to the crowds, to the Pharisees, and to the church at Slaybrook as well. If we've got ears, let's hear about the parable of the lost.